John chapter 8, if you guys would turn there with me this morning. And before we do this, I think we should pray for our pastor, Bud, and Karen. They're still in Japan. They should be returning with us on Wednesday. So let's open up in prayer, and we'll pray for a time of refreshment for them. Father, we do pray for Pastor Bud and Karen, Lord. Thank you for just their faithfulness over these decades. And we would ask, Lord, that this time in Japan would just be a time of refreshment. We know, Lord, that a good testimony has come back as Karen got to encourage the ladies there at the women's conference, and likewise Bud taught Sunday morning. So we're thankful, and we just ask that you continue to strengthen them, continue to prepare them as they come back and continue the ministry into which you call them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, have you guys ever found yourselves suddenly the center of attention? Not intentional, that was never the onset of maybe your day or the situation you're in, but suddenly you realize you are the center of attention. 2 weeks ago, a couple from this church, Doug and Jennifer Volrath, they asked if Maddie and I would join them on a Monday. Monday's our staff day off here, so we went with them to the Polynesian Culture Center. And we had been hearing about the Polynesian Culture Center for quite some time, so we went. By the way, I didn't know that that whole thing was run by the Mormons. So if you guys ever are looking to sharpen your evangelism skills, go there, because there's a whole lot of people that need to hear truth. And we got an opportunity to do that. But anyways, we went all day, and it was an awesome experience. You see the dancing and all the different cultures. But honestly, my heart and my excitement was all geared towards the evening as we got ready to do the luau. Maddie and I had never been to a luau before, and I love food, all kinds of food. So about 6:30 at night, after the days was drawing to an end, Doug, Jennifer, Maddie, and I came into the luau at the Polynesian Culture Center. And I would say there was at least 500, maybe 600 people there sitting down, kind of in a banquet style, all facing the stage. And it was great because not only are you eating good food and it's a buffet, so you're eating all the food you want, all you can handle, also you're getting live entertainment. Well, as the meal was winding down, one of the entertainers on stage asked if there were any newlyweds or people who had just gotten engaged, would they stand up? And me and Maddie got to milk that for as long as we could. So we stood up, and there was probably 30 other couples that did so. And then to our surprise, they said, would you guys, all who stood, would you guys come up on stage? So, you know, at this point, we're already standing, and so what's the worst that could happen? So anyways, me and Maddie with probably 30 other people go to the center of the stage. And what I didn't know, that in front of these 500 to 600 people, they were going to do a dance-off. And I say 30 couples went up there, but as I look back, I was the only man. It was all women. I guess the husbands, you know, they sat down, and so just the wives and the newly engaged women went up there, but I was up there. So with that being the case, what the point of the dance-off was to be was to single out the best woman and the best man. And since I had no competition, as all the women, one by one, got whittled off the stage, there was me and one lady. And then they took a vote who was the better dancer, and I think they just saw the sheer horror on my face, so I got all the applause, and then it was just me. And so the intention of the luau was for me just to sit in the crowd and enjoy the food, and little did I know that very quickly I would become the center of attention. And I've already asked, I've already checked, there is no film footage of this, so don't ask for it, it's been destroyed. But why do I say that? We're going to look this morning at John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. And if you notice in your bulletin this morning, I called it sinner stage. Because we're going to see a woman who had no intention that morning when she woke up to be dragged into the temple to become center of attention, especially in the act that she was caught in. But before we do that, before we look at John chapter 8, I think it's important that we kind of set the scene a little bit. All of us here who are Bible students, who understand the Bible, as we read through, we hear the temple, we probably have a good concept of what that is. But I just want to make sure that we're on the same page. The temple itself, in fact, I've asked Aaron if he would share a few photos behind me. The temple was the center of worship in all of the nation of Israel. So don't picture a little church on the street corner. The temple was 500 football fields long, the Temple Mount. The highest point of the pinnacle of the temple was at least 10 to 12 stories high. It was said that this is the greatest thing that the nation of Israel had ever done together. Of course, Solomon's temple was destroyed. King Herod built one even greater. So the size and the grandeur and the awe of what they had done was amazing. And through the years, there were three different feasts that the law, the book of Moses, told all Jewish men had to make a pilgrimage into Jerusalem for. There was the Feast of Passover, there was the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, and then there was the Feast of Booths. And so at least three times a year, all the men throughout the nation would have to come into Jerusalem, and they would gather there at the temple. And so the temple would have, with no exaggeration, maybe hundreds of thousands of people during these times of years. And in John chapter 7, we're about to pick up in John 8, but John 7, the Feast of Booths has taken place. So the city of Jerusalem has already swelled in size, maybe 3 to 4 times its normal size. And the temple is the center of attention. And as you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, in Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, most of those Gospels focus on the ministry of Jesus as he was in the region of Galilee and Capernaum, but John's Gospel focuses primarily on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. And it's interesting to note that on the last day of the feast that they were in the city for, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, because this was really a commemoration of what God had done through the Exodus, how he had provided for his people. And so the book of Moses said, every year at this time of year, roughly around October, all the men must come and you for 7 days will live in booths, or we would think maybe as tents. And it would just demonstrate and commemorate how God, through those 40 years in the wilderness, provided for them, even as they just lived in huts. And so for those first 6 days, they would do that. And on the seventh day of the feast, which happens here in John chapter 7, on that seventh day was a day of reverence, and all the people, the tens of thousands of people within the Temple Mount, would be quiet, and the officiating priest at the time would go to the pool of Bethesda. He would grab two water pots full of water, and he'd come into the temple, and he would dump it on the altar, which signified how the Lord had provided water from the rock several times through the Exodus. Well, it's interesting that on that last day, as it's very, very quiet, and the officiating priest is doing his thing, and all eyes are on him, that we'll see in John chapter 7 that Jesus will stand up, and he will say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Imagine that for a moment. Everyone is focusing on the priest. Jesus has already made some statements. He's already roughed up the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now, as the last day of the feast is here, and they're commemorating how God had provided for them, Jesus himself stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that started a madhouse towards Jesus. Once again, the Pharisees and scribes, they wanted to kill him. Scripture actually tells us that from that point on, they sought to kill Jesus. Who is this man claiming to be God? At one point, the Pharisees, in the end of John chapter 7, will send the officers of the temple out to arrest him. But by the end of chapter 7, the Pharisees are impatient. How come they haven't brought back Jesus to me? They'll come and they'll find the officers and they'll say, "Where is Jesus?" And what do the officers say? "He's good, right? He speaks well." That's what they have to say to the Pharisees. And so at the end of John chapter 7, we read this verse. It says, "And everyone went to his own house." So Jesus is once again, he's riled up the crowd. They're flustered. The Pharisees don't know what to do. The officers of the court, they failed on what they were supposed to do. And it says finally, at the end of the night, they all went to their house. But in verse 1 of John chapter 8, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." I want us to think about that for a moment, because I think it's painting a bigger picture. Everyone, however mad or upset they may be, eventually goes home. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Scripture and the Gospels tell us that it was his custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So no doubt, I'm sure that's what he was doing. But I think before we look at this short story in John chapter 8, that we put into perspective what Jesus has done. Because he'll say, in the 9th chapter of Luke, he'll say, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head." Now, Jesus is not doing a pity campaign when he says, "Poor me, I have no house." That's not what he's saying. He is demonstrating the condescension of how he left his home, in heaven, and he came down. And those 3.5 years he will do his ministry, he doesn't have a home. He's always traveling to and fro. And I want us to think about that for a minute. I've often talked about, anytime I get an opportunity, the wonder of the incarnation, of how far Jesus came down and the intentionality of which he did it. You guys know Pastor Bud is away this week. And so they've asked Maddie and I to watch the house and the kids while they're gone. And so the day before Pastor Bud left, he called me over to the house and just to do some housekeeping, some maintenance things, make sure, hey, if this happens, you can do this and let's troubleshoot. And one of the things that they've been having troubles with is their cesspool. And the cesspool has been overflowing. So Bud had to show me, hey, listen, if the cesspool overflows, he took the cover off and then I got to look at that beautiful picture and this is how you'll deal with it, right? But I was thinking about that this week, and follow me for just a moment. There are some things that are prized possessions to us, maybe even a phone, right? These things are so expensive, and we spend our whole day with them. And so just imagine, what if that cesspool cover opened, and maybe out of my chest pocket the phone fall in? You got to count the cost, right? Okay, is it worth putting my hand all the way down in there, maybe so far where my face is touching the top of the... Is it worth it? I mean, you got to think about that. Probably not. We would most all agree. But seriously, what if little Tiny fell in there, the youngest? Or what if one of our own children fell in there? Would you guys consider, count the cost quickly, and probably every one of us would dive in there, right? I think that's a pretty picture of the incarnation, of how far Jesus came down. Scripture says that he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. In fact, he was in the likeness of God, Philippians chapter 2 says. But he humbled himself so much that he came down to earth to the point of a human. not only as a human, but as a servant. He obediently then went to the cross, and he did that for me and for you. But then because of that, he's now found at the right hand of God. He's gone back home, right? And so when we see that everyone, they're all flustered because of what Jesus has done in the temple, once again, he has made a statement that he is God, and the Pharisees can't shut him up, and they're sick of him. But they eventually got to go home. Jesus doesn't go home. He just goes to the Mount of Olives to pray because he knows he came for a mission, right? And so as we look at this morning, this few verses of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and this woman we'll read about, let's keep in mind who this is, the one who came down for all of us here today. It says in verse 2, "Now early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them." Temple's a massive thing, right? We saw the picture up there. There's different precincts in different areas. I mean, a massive temple mount. And the custom was, especially during the feast, that there were different rabbis. They would maybe come in, set up shop in a corner of the temple, and the rabbi would always sit while people listening would stand. I wonder if we should maybe switch that back. You never see people sleeping in church, right, if they're all standing. But that was the custom back then. And so you wonder, when Jesus came into the temple that morning, were there other rabbis in the corners? I bet there were. And it does say a lot of people came to Jesus, but you know other people didn't. Other people went to the other corner with other different rabbis. And if you think about that for a minute, the absurdity that God, the Word of God himself, incarnate, in flesh, is in the temple teaching, and other people are going by to a different rabbi. I mean, we can look at that and say that's absurd, but sadly, there are people gathered on Sunday mornings all over this region, all over this country, all over the world that do just that. They come in and they hear man's opinions. They hear man's poems. 5 points in a poem, right? And I hope this morning we gather just to hear the words of God. That's what we do, right? And so there's Jesus in the temple, and he does have a following for sure. It's early in the morning, and it says he taught them. You think about that. You always try and be as a Christian. You want to live the word of God, but he was actually living the word of God. He taught with authority and conviction, scripture says. And don't you wish we had a recording of what he taught? And so there he is. In verse 3, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery and in the very act.'" We first got to deal with the Pharisees. Who are these Pharisees? We all hear about them. Pastor Bud, we've been going through the book of Matthew, the woes Jesus will speak to them. I think it's important that we realize the Pharisees, they did not always have the title hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. In fact, 300 to 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, before the birth of Christ, the Pharisees started off as a very good thing. When the Greek and the pagan influence came into the nation of Israel about 350 years before Christ, the Pharisees got together and said, "We need to harbor our heritage. We must hold true to the word of God." In fact, they named themselves the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means. We're going to be the separated ones. But as you guys know, over the years and the decades that would follow, self-righteousness would creep in, hypocrisy would creep in. They would hold the traditions and customs of men over the word of God. And we see when Jesus comes on the scene, he's got no more issues than anyone more than the Pharisees. But they started off good. They had their scribes with them. The Pharisees and scribes would come to Jesus with this woman. And who are the scribes? Anytime there was a hard portion of scripture to understand, the scribes' job is to find it and to study it and to pass it on to the Pharisees so they knew the word of God. And these are the people who grab a woman caught in adultery, and it says, in the very act. I don't think that leaves much to the imagination, right? I tell you, I submit to you that I believe that woman was dragged all the way through the streets. As there are well over 1 million people in the city, there are well over tens of thousands of people on the Temple Mount. I submit to you, that lady was naked as she got dragged through the streets, up onto the Temple Mount, and she was thrown at the feet of Jesus. Talk about being on center stage, right? Imagine that. You think about that. These guys, no doubt, they're the enemies of this lady, and they're definitely the enemies of Jesus. That's why they're going to bring her in. We're going to see that in a minute. But isn't that so like the enemy? Because I believe, as we look at this, and I'll point it out as we go, I believe this lady, however, was guilty of being in the sin of adultery. I think the whole thing was a setup. Where's the man, we're going to ask? How come the man's not there? I submit to you, I believe this lady was set up. She was seduced. She was groomed. She was set up probably by another Pharisee. That way, when this act happened, and she was guilty of it, but again, I think she was lured. I think as soon as that act would happen, they'd burst in and they'd drag her to Jesus. But that's so true of the enemy, isn't it? When you think of the enemy of our souls, doesn't he do that? Doesn't he seduce us and he'll lure us in and he tempts us, right? It's often been said that Satan is the same one who will tempt us with the carrot. And the moment we bite, he will then condemn us of that same carrot. And I think that's exactly what's happening with this woman. And so without a doubt, I think she is buck naked. She gets grabbed, dragging through the streets on the way to the Temple Mount. And what's going on through her head? She knows enough about the Pharisees. And she's thinking, I know they're going to kill me. In fact, the law, Leviticus chapter 20, will say, surely she shall be put to death if caught in adultery. I like that the word was surely in there. You look at Leviticus chapter 20, surely she should be put to death. This lady's thinking that. She's dragged through the streets. She knows these men don't care for her. And she's thinking, if these men don't care for me, what is this Rabbi Jesus going to think of me? Oh, just imagine what's going on in her head as she gets dragged through and the embarrassment and the shame of it. And it says, they said to Jesus in verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. The word teacher better translated as master. And you know they don't mean that, right? You can almost hear the sarcasm that came out of their lips, the patronization. They just say, master, oh master, this woman here, what do you say? What should we do with her? It says in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But they say, but what do you say? They gave their tell, right? They weren't there for this woman. They go, Moses says this girl should be stoned. And then all eyes on Jesus to say, what do you say? What do you say we should do with her? I'm telling you, this is entrapment at its finest definition. Because there's really two things Jesus could say. At least that's what they assume. And one of two things, whatever he says is wrong. Because if Jesus says, you know what, you're right, the law of Moses does say that, and we should kill her. Well, the Pharisees are well aware that the Roman government had already taken the privilege for the high priest and the Sanhedrin to punish someone to death. That was taken away by the Roman government. And so the Pharisees are hoping Jesus will say, yep, we should stone her, the law of God says that. And then they're going to then take Jesus before the Roman government. So if Jesus says that, he's in trouble. And if Jesus says, no, 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 let's not kill her, then they're quickly going to say, the law of Moses says we should do that. Our law, the book of Moses, says we should do that. And they're going to try and pin that against Jesus. That's what they do. In fact, we look in Mark's gospel, and it'll say, by trickery, the Pharisees and the scribes try to take Jesus. This whole thing is just trickery. And like I said, they don't care about the woman. She's just a stepping stone that they can get to, step on, so they can get to him. They said this again in verse 5. Now Moses and the law, they commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Verse 6. And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. It says this, they said, testing him. You guys know what it's like to be tested? Let me explain that for a minute. Patience. You guys ever had your patience tested? Some of us have children. You know, one of the coolest things, Maddie and I, early in our marriage right now, we don't have children, but we love either babysitting or we spend time on Tuesdays with the kids. And I found quickly that, man, kids are, they're so cute, but they can test your patience, right? And so I can come in with the best mindset and say, I'm going to do this. I'm just going to do it patiently. And maybe by the end of the night, I'm just, right? I mean, sometimes you let go. And no matter how hard you may try, we can be tested. And we're going to see through the scriptures that they are always testing Jesus. You think about when we're squeezed, when the trials of life come, when human relations in our life come, and we're squeezed and we're squeezed. Eventually, we have a breaking point, right? I mean, does everyone here have a breaking point? I do. Some of ours is much easier to approach than others. But nonetheless, we all have it. But when we're squeezed and we're squeezed, what comes out? And we're going to see here, in fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus himself said, in him all the fullness dwells, and he was grace upon grace, which literally means grace squared. For all you math students out there. So as they squeeze Jesus and they test Jesus, all that can come out of him is grace. And it drives them nuts. And that's what they're doing here. The book of Hebrews, talking of Jesus, the author, will say, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, right? But he was in all points tested. But that last part, yet he did it without sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, because guess what? As we read the Gospels, he was tested, and he was tried, and he was squeezed, and all that came out was sinlessness. Isn't that good to know? We have a high priest who, he knows where we're at. He's been through the things we've done, and yet he does it without sin. I can't even imagine that. How can you do it without sin? How can I be angry without sin? How can I think this way about people? How can I do all this stuff when the trials of life come upon me? How can I do it without sin? I know I can't, but I know one that did, and he did it for me. And so that's what they're doing with him, no doubt. It says in verse 6 again, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. There's their motives. All they want to do is accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Imagine that scene. It's almost like you can feel the climax rising, right? I mean, here's this poor woman, I think naked, dragged through the streets. Without a doubt, everyone in the temple has now got their eyes on her, around the foaming-mouthed Pharisees, as they're so angry. And of course, now everyone's looking at Jesus. And they ask this question, what should we do with her? And what does Jesus do? He stoops down and he starts playing in the dirt. And the question is going to say, well, what did Jesus write? In fact, you can hear many different theologians and scholars and pastors teach on this, and maybe it's worthy to consider, what did he write? What did he write? You know, it's interesting, as we look through the whole 66 books of the Bible, oftentimes we do see that the very finger of God in Exodus 31 wrote the two tablets. We see in Psalm 56 that God actually writes down every tear that someone, every one of us cries. Luke chapter 12, the Son of God himself will say that the very hair on your head is numbered. God's all about keeping record, right? He does it with his own hand. Every one of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus says that our very names are written in the book of life. So we think about God himself now sitting at the temple as these Pharisees are sitting there waiting for a response, and no doubt the crowd's looking on. It says Jesus just stooped down and he started writing with his finger as if you didn't even hear him. It says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they continued to pester him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. What a gracious response. King Solomon, right, the wisest man ever to live, wrote in Proverbs 15 that a soft answer turns away wrath. You guys ever experienced that before? Maybe it's with your spouse. I've had it happen. I had it happen back home in Maine. It was one of my spiritual leaders. I was caught doing something foolish. And of course, when you're caught doing something foolish, you're on the defense, right? And you have this whole case built that you're going to just defend yourself. And as I'm doing that, and I'm getting louder in his office as a pastor, and this is all happening, he quickly just said, Travis, you're better than that. I know you're better than that. It just kind of, all this argument I built up, it just kind of dissipated. That soft answer, it really just turned away all this wrath inside of me. And Jesus does this. I mean, can you guys picture the scene? These Pharisees and these scribes, they don't care about this woman. And of course, this woman, she is waiting to hear Jesus' response because she knows her life is on the line. And she got dragged through the streets. She knows she is, by all accounts, guilty of stoning. And you guys know stoning is not a pretty thing, right? They start with a small stone, and they'll throw and throw until hopefully it hits her in the head and she's unconscious, and then bigger stones, and eventually someone, usually the accuser, has to come with a giant stone and drop it on the chest cavity. That's stoning. And so what is this woman thinking about? She's probably got no garments to hide herself. And Jesus simply says, you know what? You're right. So whoever is without sin, you guys throw the first stone. And we're going to read, it says, then those who heard it, in verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the women standing in the midst. Don't I wish I knew what he wrote? Some people have made the case that maybe all Jesus had to do was just write a date. And then one person in the crowd, one of the accusers, recognized, I sinned on that day. I remember that date. Maybe he just wrote another female's name. And one of the accusers in the crowd says, yep, he's talking to me. Maybe he's writing to her. Maybe he's just saying, hey, chill, I got this. I don't know. I don't know what Jesus wrote. But it says when they read what was on the ground, it says they heard it and they were convicted. When they read what was on the ground, they heard it and they were convicted. And isn't that what the Word of God should do? As we read what is written for us and we hear it, that it brings a conviction. And conviction does one of two things. Convicts either draws us closer to God or it makes us feel unworthy and pushes away, right? In fact, I heard it said that conviction is what brings us to Christ, while condemnation makes us feel we're not worthy and it points us the other way. That's why in Romans chapter 8, it'll say, whoever is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Conviction's a good thing if it brings you to him, but that's not what happens here. It says, from the oldest all the way to the youngest, they one by one began to walk away from this woman. Didn't things turn quickly? They had two outcomes. He's either going to say, yes, stoner, and therefore if he does that, he's guilty in front of Roman law. Oh, we got Jesus now. Or he'll either say, no, don't, stoner. You're guilty by the Mosaic law. Oh, he's guilty now. And they had no idea he would say this, right? People, they think that. They come and they want to produce these arguments against the Lord. Some of us in our own minds, we've had that. You guys have seen maybe the newest movie, The Case for Christ. You guys seen that movie? We just shared it at Loaves and Fishes just last week. What an awesome thing to hear a man who he set out. It was his mindset to disprove the gospel, right? He saw his wife get saved, Lee Strobel did, and his mindset was to go out and to disprove the gospel. And as he finally dug deeper and deeper and deeper, never did he realize that he would find his Lord and Savior. And I don't think these guys ever thought this would happen. They drag this woman in. She's naked. Everyone in the temple's looking at her. And Jesus says, yep, the law of Moses does say that. And so whoever here among you is without sin, you throw the first stone. It's interesting because there is someone in that midst without sin. You guys know that, right? The very person saying it. There is one there who is without sin. You think about that. The very one, as I demonstrated the cesspool analogy, as we see the one who came so far down for our sake. It wasn't just for us here today. It was for the very Pharisees, right? The ones he came to die for, all they want to do is throw stones. And Jesus just so graciously says, yep, if you're without sin here, you throw the first one. And one by one, they begin to walk away. It says this in verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? I don't think I can demonstrate the tenderness that I think he addressed her with. I don't think that lady has ever been addressed with such a tenderness like Jesus did that morning. You think about this lady, whether she was a harlot, whether she was dragged into it at a young age, into the sexual trade that was going on in that city. I don't know, but I think she was always known as just a piece of property. She was a woman, and she was owned by many men. And I just wish I knew the tenderness of which Jesus would address her when he says, woman, where are your accusers? I think that was a tenderness she has never experienced before. And I can testify to you today, I've experienced that. I remember the first time the Word of God truly spoke to me, not just as a guy reading it, but to my soul, when I felt like that Word was speaking to me in such a tenderness. And you're going to see her response. He'll say, women, where are those who accuse you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. For the very first time, she realizes, this is my Lord. And what did it? What made this girl, when she came in, she wasn't thinking, I'm getting dragged to the feet of the Messiah. She didn't come in thinking, I'm getting dragged to the very feet of the Son of God. She was just thinking, I heard about this guy, this Rabbi Jesus. I know the Pharisees are pretty serious. I can't imagine what this guy's going to do to me. And then, as all this happens, she finally says, Lord, what was it? We read about in the Gospels several different times, Jesus will calm a storm, right? In Mark chapter 4, is the disciples and Jesus are in the boat. Jesus falls asleep. You guys remember it? And all of a sudden, the Sea of Galilee began to toss to and fro, and the disciples, no doubt Peter leading the charge, starts wigging out. Master, we're going to perish. Wake up, right? Jesus wakes up, and at one command, storm's calmed, right? Matthew 14, very same thing. This time, Jesus is not in the boat. He tells his disciples, get in the boat, go across. He goes on a mountain. He's looking down on the boat, and he sees his disciples wigging out again. Why would Jesus tell us to get in this boat and the storm's arising? Of course, Jesus then walks on the water. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water. He goes, come on, Peter. You guys remember that story? As soon as Peter and Jesus get back in the boat, it stops. But imagine this storm that was ceased. We read about those storms, right? Imagine the storm that was going on with this woman's life. The trials, feeling like she was so worthy of the death that was coming upon her. She doesn't know how this happened. How was she caught in the very act? Why did she fall for that? Her whole life, looking back, I've just lived so wrong. I'm worthy of this. And then all of a sudden, one by one, all the accusers start walking away, and it says her and Jesus. And he goes, where are your accusers? I don't condemn you. That's a storm that was calm. You think about the law of Moses said that all things had to be established by two or three witnesses. So even this lady caught in adultery, there had to be two or three witnesses to go to trial for her to be guilty of stoning. But doesn't Jesus turn away one witness after another, after another, after another? And so Jesus perfectly fulfills the law as he even withdraws those who came to accuse. He goes, where are your accusers? You need two or three, right? Where'd they all go? Isn't that an awesome thing? What a beautiful picture. Jesus didn't come just to do away with the law. He came to perfectly fulfill it. I submit to you, Scripture doesn't say this, but I think there's some liberality in how this could be the case. You guys remember Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus will become the Apostle Paul, will write a majority of the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, in his own words, says, I grew up the son of a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. In fact, I was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. I grew up under the teaching of Gamaliel, the prize rabbi of the day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the stock of the Hebrews. The law, I was zealous. That was his own words in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was once the Pharisee of Pharisees. And just imagine for a moment, do you think Saul of Tarsus was here this morning? Was Saul of Tarsus the one that was dragging with the other mob this girl in? And why do I say that? Because interestingly enough, after Saul of Tarsus will have his dramatic conversion, his dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, you guys remember, right? Acts chapter 9. As all of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus' life gets dramatically turned upside down, and he then, as opposed to being the persecutor of the Christian faith, he then becomes the pioneer of it. He will write to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3. He says, the very law of God, it is our schoolmaster, it is our tutor that brings us to Christ. He literally fulfilled that right here, didn't he? As the scribes and the Pharisees are dragging this woman in because the law of Moses says she's guilty. She's guilty, and he's dragging her into the feet of Jesus. They know that now the law has got to be executed. But then later in life, Apostle Paul will say, all the law was meant to do was to bring us to Jesus. And then in Galatians chapter 3, it says that she may be justified, or that we may be justified by faith. They had no idea what they were doing was going to fulfill the later truths in Galatians chapter 3. And that's the case for every one of us. You know, Scripture says that the law of God is written on everyone's hearts. Not just the believer, everyone's, including the so-called atheists. And I think everyone has the law of God written on their heart. Everyone knows that in some degree or another, they have fallen short. In fact, Scripture testifies that those just suppress the truth. We talked about it on Wednesday. We were teaching Genesis 12, and we're just talking about that even Pharaoh had never met God, as you look at Genesis 12, the leader of Egypt. He never met God, and therefore, how did he know that having another man's wife was wrong? The point we made then was, I think even Pharaoh, because the law of God on his heart knew the difference. But the atheist wants to say that everyone is just a bunch of animals, right? We're all just evolved animals. Evolution says that I'm just a gorilla, just a million years ahead of time, right? We all came from the same Big Bang theory. But you guys don't see animals that have this moral dilemma, do you? And we talked about on Wednesday that I've never seen a whole bunch of lions and tigers sitting in a circle saying, I just need to stop eating zebras. I just need to stop eating zebras. They don't have that dilemma. But humans do, right? Humans know right from wrong. And we either just suppress it and suppress it. And so the law of God in every one of our hearts, whether before or after we came to Christ, there was something telling us, I've fallen short of my Creator. But all that's supposed to do is bring us to Christ. You guys think of a broken arm, you break your arm, you got to go get an x-ray, right? What does the x-ray do? It just shows it's broken, right? I go to get an x-ray and it shows my arm is broken, and therefore it's time to see the who? The doctor, right? And that's what the law does. The law was given by God to show all humankind is broken, they've fallen short, and therefore there's a need of a physician. Jesus himself would say that, right? He goes, listen, the righteous don't need a physician, but the sick do. And that's exactly what happens here. It's my conviction that I think Saul of Tarsus was in this crowd. And I bet it haunted him for years. After those years of meeting the Lord Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, those years of going out and doing ministry and starting churches. In fact, Apostle Paul himself will be stoned once, you guys remember, in the city of Derby. But I bet he began to remember this woman that he tried to drag to her stoning. And then he realized, man, all we did is we just brought her to Jesus, and she was justified. And that's the case for everyone this morning. It says again in verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In Romans chapter 3, it says Jesus is not just just, but he's the justifier. How does that make sense? He's not just, meaning he is sinless. He is perfect. And therefore, because of that, he's got a holy standard. But he's not just that. He's also the one who justifies. And what a perfect example, right? Jesus said, anyone here with no sin, you throw the first stone. Well, everyone there had sin, they walked away. And the one that had no sin sitting there, the just one, and yet he also says, you're free. And why is that? In just about 6 months' time from this very day, Jesus Christ knows he's going to willingly and sacrificially go to a cross, and he's going to carry everyone's sins, including hers, to the cross. And he goes, go and sin no more. The Apostle John, at the very end of his life, will write in 1 John 2, he goes, my children, my beloved children, he goes, I write to you that you may not sin. He goes, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father in heaven. So he's not telling her, listen, I'm letting you off on this one, lady, woman, but if you sin one more time, that's it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you got to do a lifestyle change. And what does that? What changes, what affects us so much that we begin to change our life? I submit to you is what it was with this woman. It is the kindness and the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. It says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I look at my life, I was very worthy. In fact, just this morning, I was talking to Mona. We were spending time just sharing, I guess, both of our stories. And one thing I told Mona is I said, Mona, one thing I was aware of before I came to Christ is I just knew how wretched I was. I knew how I had made a mockery of the church. I had stolen from the very church back home, cash. I had spent time with my pastor in his house. I lied and made a mockery out of that. I had done this program 2 times, both times left because I was kicked out. So I just knew at that point in my life, I was not worthy of even owning the title Christian. And yet, as I'm sitting in a jail cell in Bangor, Maine for a robbery because of my heroin addiction, that very pastor came in again, and I realized it was just the Spirit of God living in that man. He came in one more time, and he put his hand out and said, come on, we're going to do this again. And it was the kindness and the grace of God that led me to repentance. And that's the case for everyone here today. Would you guys agree? I want to, before we close, I just want to paint kind of a scenario with you. Scripture says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, principalities in the heavenly realms, right? And so, unfortunately, we here on earth, we can't really see into the spiritual realm, not yet anyways. But just imagine if we could. Imagine if you could see into the spiritual realm. Let me play this picture out for you. Picture a woman. A woman who her whole life has just been drugged, abused, used by all the men in her life. She's just had it. She goes from one relation to the next relationship, to one vice, to the other addiction. Her whole life, maybe she's young 20s, she's just been used and abused. And if we could see into that spiritual realm, it's like the demons are just groping her and molesting her and just like a pedophile grooming her for hell. And then imagine she finally comes to the conclusion. She says, you know what? I've had it. Tomorrow, I've already made the plan. I'm going to end my life. And you know the demons, that's all they want, right? Scripture says a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's all they want. He's the killer. And his demons are no different. And they're just, if we could see the spiritual realm, they're just so happy. We almost got another one. One more to hell. Imagine, though, she knows she's going to kill herself that next day, but she's got a shift, and she's going to go to work. She's going to finish her last day working at the gas station. And so she does. And again, the spiritual realm is she's in the gas station and she's working. And you see the demons are just so happy that they're about to condemn one more to hell. In walks the Christian. And what is the spiritual scene? The demons don't say a word, right? They're on the edge of their seat. Because they know the person that just walked in to that very gas station has the king's peace terms. The good news of the gospel. All he's got to say is, lady, do you know the good news? Have you been set free? Has someone told you that one came and paid the price for you? What would that spiritual scene be like? Can you imagine? And then, unfortunately, the Christian says, I'll take a Snicker bar, pays, and walks out. But that's the case for every one of us. At one time, we were that. At one time, we were being groomed. Ephesians chapter 2 says, every one of us, we were sons of disobedience. We were on the course of this world. There was a prince in a power of the air herding us like cattle towards hell. And it says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love in which he loved us, he bought us back. And that's the deal for every one of us, isn't it? And so we, as Christians, we have the king's peace terms. There's a lady you guys know, I know you're familiar with, Noe, right? She sits on the corner. We see her often. Maddie and I, we've had the opportunity a few times to just stop, and usually I do it as long as my wife's there, but just, Maddie, share the good news with her. And we're going to keep doing that. And that's not to boast. I'm just saying we realize that we have a limited time to just share with people the king's peace terms, the good news. And I bet these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these scribes, they dragged this woman into Jesus. They had no idea what they were doing. They were going to drag her to the feet of the very one who was going to justify her. I look around, I see a whole lot of familiar faces. And so it'd be safe to assume that everyone here in this room has done just that. That we've accepted the terms of the good news of the gospel. Because Scripture says that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And as we sit there and we play in our mind the mental image of our life, and we have said, yeah, man, I have fallen so short. And we try to put ourselves in this woman's role. What if one day I also got dragged in front of the very feet of the Son of God, naked and exposed? What would be my story? You hear a lot of people say that, right? I can't go to church. If I go into church, the whole place will catch on fire. I mean, they'll say stuff like that. And you want to say, listen, I'm afraid if you don't go to church, you're one day going to live in fire. And so you wonder that. And so every one of us, we've either made that decision. We've either accepted the peace terms. We've either accepted the good news, or we haven't. And so the Lord, as I was studying this week, just made it clear that I should give that offer. You're not going to find the sinner's prayer in the scriptures, but you will find what is required. It says, with the heart, man believes, and then also with the mouth gives confession. And although we have a world out there that they would never stand and applaud for a believer, the church here would, and more importantly, the Son of God says that the angels in heaven rejoice. And so if there's someone here this morning that is very aware, just like the sinful woman, that their life has not been right, there's someone here today who says, yeah, maybe even at one time it was. I do remember walking in obedience and in a fellowship and a relationship with God, but man, that was years ago. Regardless, if there's someone here today, what I'm going to ask as we pray is that you would just simply stand in your seat when the time comes. And so I'm just going to ask that if the Word of God this morning, not my stories, not my opinions, but the Word of God and the graciousness of our Lord and Jesus, if that begins to affect your heart and you are listening and you want to reach out by faith and accept the free gift of the gospel of salvation, I would ask that in your seat you would just stand when the time comes. Shall we bow our heads and pray together? Father, thank you for this short story we read of Jesus dealing with the sinful woman. And Lord, every one of us at one point, or maybe even today, we could insert ourselves into this story. We've had an enemy. We have an enemy of our souls that just lures us and it tempts us and it seduces us and it drags us through and it always tells us we're not worthy. And yet, Scripture says all that does, it leads us to Jesus Christ, the justifier. And so, Lord, if there is someone in the midst today, man or woman, who recognizes with this situation, they say, that's me. That's me. I've never truly accepted the terms. I've never met God on His terms. I've never just reached out by the simple act of faith and trust and accepted the free gift of salvation. So this morning, if that's you, I would simply just ask that where you are in your seat, you would stand this morning. If that's you this morning, we're just going to want to pray for you. If you're in that second category and you say, you know, I used to, that was me, Travis, for a while, but I've walked so far from it. If you're here this morning, you're saying, that's not my life. I'm no longer walking in obedient and in a right step with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, I would just ask that you stand. This morning, Lord, we're so grateful that everyone here is in right standing relationship with you. It was, Lord, in fact, your kindness, your grace that led us to repentance. Father, thank you for the finished and completed work on the cross. Thank you for how far you truly did come down. The incarnation, Lord, we can't even put it into words. But Lord, you did that for us. And so, Father, as we heard your word this morning, I simply pray that it just affected us. It reminded us of your goodness. And Lord, that you would just continue to build us into the men and women that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.